grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study. We are studying on spiritual gifts, and we got to start on that last week. We'll review what we covered last week and then talk more about that. Before we do any of that, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer offers us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, because we need to be filled with the Spirit. But it also gives us the opportunity to set aside distractions and humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you for all the grace that you have poured out in our lives, the provisions that have been made, many of them that we don't even think about. But your grace provisions are abundant in our lives, and we are thankful for that. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning, the fellowship that we have one with another, the opportunity to sing the hymns together. What a beautiful thing that was. I look forward to every time we get a chance to sing together as a congregation. We thank you for this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. And as we do, that it would strengthen us spiritually and allow us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, so before we jump in on our study of spiritual gifts, I was having a conversation with one of my coworkers, and we were talking about the text evidence that we have for the scriptures. And it's an abundance of text evidence. But for some reason, as I was contemplating it, it brought my mind to text criticism. What comes down to the process of text criticism and looking at the various texts that we have in order to understand the scriptures. Because whether you realize this or not, we do not have, I believe in the absolute accuracy and the authority of the original manuscripts. And the number of original manuscripts that we have in our possession is exactly zero. We have none. From both the Hebrew and the Aramaic texts and from the Greek texts, we have zero of the original manuscripts. And before I'm done with this exercise that we're going to do this morning, I'm going to show you why that's actually a good thing. That's actually God's grace that allowed us to have zero original manuscripts. Sounds odd for me to say that, but it's actually the truth. All right, first thing we're going to take a look at is before class, I made a distribution around the room to various people, and I handed them a little slip of paper that has some writing on it. And either you or Marcia, either one, Jesse, you can start. You're going to be the first one. What does it say on your slip of paper?
The Christian life is all about trusting and obeying.
It says the Christian life is all about trusting and obeying. Sally, why don't you read yours? Is about trusting. All right, so what we have there is, you guys can't see it, but what we have there is, this is all written on two lines, and what we have there is a little piece of paper that has the message on it, but part of it's missing. So the last word on the first line, the word all, and the last word on the last line, obeying, they're missing. So that particular piece of a manuscript, if you will, was damaged. So part of it is not there, right? Part of it is not there. You have one, right? Read it for me.
Christian life is about trusting and obeying.
So the word all is not there, right?
No, there's no thee.
Oh, no, there's no thee.
Christian life.
So we have Christian life is about, right? Trusting. And I'm writing this all out on each one so you can see this is how the text criticism would work. Okay, so that's what that one says, right? That's what that one says. Who else, Jim, you've got one.
The Christian life is all about trusting and obeying.
So this sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Christian life, oops, I messed that up, is all about trusting and obeying. All right, we've only got three more. Who else has one? Janice?
The Christian walk is all about trusting and obeying.
So this one says walk here is all about. Sorry about my handwriting. But you get it. Who else has one? Bobby, I think you do. Okay. I see a commonality here, don't you? All right, and then there's one more out there somewhere.
Okay.
All right.
The Christian life is all about trusting, obeying.
All right, so these are the seven manuscript records that we have. All of them are copies of copies of copies, right? So the original doesn't exist anymore. The original's gone. These are all copies of copies of copies that we have. But see, you can take a look at this, and the second one I already mentioned, you can look at that one and say, okay, well, this one was damaged. It's very likely that this was written on there, and this was written on there, but because of the damage, we can't find those words anymore. But yet, it goes in and confirms much of what we had in the first manuscript, right? Now, on the second one, but look at the third line, we see that the definite article "the" is missing, and we see that the word "all" is missing. Most likely, if we look at the record, because what do we have here? We actually have four of them, I think. Let's see, this one. Let's see, is that correct? These three and the first one are all the same, right? Oh, yeah, we got the walk. That's right, we got the walk is different. So we have three of them here. Three of them here that are identical, right? Identical. Three of them are identical. The first one and then this one and that one, right, are all identical. The fourth one and the sixth one are identical. So we have some pretty good evidence there that there was a pattern there. And we look at this third one and we can say, you know what, when the copyist was working on this, it was probably done hastily. Or another possibility is they had a piece of parchment or whatever they were writing on that was small and they needed to leave some, they left some of it off because they didn't have enough space. But nonetheless, they've left off the definite article "the" and the word "all". But nonetheless, we can evaluate this and say, you know what? This was probably just left out when the copy was made. I don't know what I just did there. Go away. So that's there, and that's there. So we can surmise. What we're doing is text criticism here. We're looking at this and we're saying, okay, it looks to us like this copyist simply left some words out because we have evidence that says the word "the". We got a preponderance of evidence that the word "the" and the word "all" should probably be included in that. But let me ask you a question. What have I lost with that manuscript? Doesn't it say the same thing? It's got a couple of words missing, but doesn't it say the exact same thing? So even if I look at this and I say, well, there's some degree of uncertainty as to whether the word "the" should be there. Okay, take it out. Still says the same thing, so there's really no problem there. This one matches the first line. We don't have any issues there. This one changes. We got the word "walk" here. Now, I'm going to circle that and come back to it. But initially you could say to yourself, well, given what I have in all the rest of the manuscripts, it's likely that this particular copyist already knew about other verses where the word walk was used for the Christian life. And when they were copying it, they just simply substituted the word walk. They put it in there because they'd seen many other verses where that was the case. And so when they read Christian life, their mind just went to the Christian walk. And so they wrote the word walk. But it's really, again, does it say anything different? Because the Christian walk is the Christian life. So it really doesn't say anything different. But there's a question mark here, right? I think in these first couple of cases, we can probably surmise, we can answer the question. We can say, you know what? Those words were just left out. In one case, because we had a damaged manuscript. In another case, because the copyist was either in a hurry or had a limited amount of space or something happened, right? But in this case, we have a question, and that's the word walk. This one, the sixth one matches up. When we get to the last one, well, they left out the word and I left out the D on the word and there, didn't I? See, I made a copy error there, didn't I? See, that shows you how it can happen. So this last one, it's got a comma instead of the word and. Again, maybe there was a space limitation on the sheet of paper that they were writing on. Maybe it was just, again, where their mind went. But we've got a preponderance of evidence that the word and should be there. So most likely this is just a copyist mistake. So the bottom line is we can probably come to a conclusion, and I'm going to start with this. We can probably come to a conclusion that this is actually what was in the original manuscript. And we have a bunch of evidence as we do our text criticism. We have a bunch of evidence that that is what was in the original manuscript. The Christian life is all about trusting and obeying. That's what the original manuscript probably said. Now why, well, I'm going to come back to the word walk here in just a minute. Why would it be important that we not have an original manuscript? Let me see if I can describe this for you. If I wanted to somehow fraudulently change what one of the manuscripts says, if I have an original manuscript in my possession, I could change this so it says, tithing instead of trusting. I'm talking about I have an original manuscript, right? I've got an original manuscript. I could change that one word, say the Christian life is all about tithing and obeying. Because that's my agenda. I'm running a church and I want everybody to think that tithing is what it's all about. You got to put your money into the church so the church can have boatloads of money and build gigantic churches with gold and windows and all kinds of stuff. But we could call me the Pope. But the bottom line is I could change that one manuscript. All right. So now the problem is now you can say, well, I've got all these copies and I can say, yeah, but I have an original. And this is what the original says. You can say, well, the copies don't seem to agree with that. I say, yeah, but I got the original here. You know, regardless of what the copies say, this is what the original says. If we don't have any originals, which is how it is, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. Now, if I want to make the same thing, right, we have deduced what's in the original from all of our copies, right? You see what I'm saying? We're using the copies. And by the way, I'm talking about copies of manuscripts. I think I've told you all this before. From the writings of the church fathers, we can actually derive something like 97% of the New Testament from what they wrote when they were quoting and then talking about the New Testament scriptures. So the church fathers actually quoted all of this in their writings. But so if I want to be deceptive and I want to change the meaning of the original somehow, I got to go find Jesse and I got to go find Bobby and I got to go. You see what I'm saying? I got to go now wherever all these manuscripts exist. And somehow I have to change them so that now they say something different so that when you look at them, you're going to come to a different conclusion. And that would be almost impossible now anyway because so much has been written about these manuscripts. You see what I'm saying? And it's already been written about these manuscripts. So it would be impossible for somebody to go in and fraudulently try to change the meaning of the scriptures. But if somebody had a copy of the original manuscript, they could change it and they could try to change what the scriptures actually say. Do you see what I'm talking about? So it's actually a blessing that we don't have the original manuscripts. We're better off having copies of copies of copies that, as you can see, all ultimately point to what was in the original text. Now, let's go back to this word walk. You don't always assume that the majority of the texts have the correct answer. This is important, what I'm about to say. Sometimes what you can do, let me show you how this works. Let's say that this fifth one that I have, which says the Christian walk, that's the one Janice has, the Christian walk is all about trusting, obeying. Let's say that this is a really good manuscript. I mean, it's one that we found and we look at it and we believe it's a very good piece of evidence as to what was in the original text. And then we find out that the fourth one here, which says the Christian life is all about trusting and obeying, was a copy made of that one, and all the rest of the copies were made from the fourth one. Are you tracking with me on this? So somebody made a copy of the original and they changed the word walk to the word life. And then all the rest of the copies were made off of that one. So they all copied the word life. And if you find this, you can actually determine, you know what? I believe that an early copy mistake was made and a whole bunch of our copies now are based off of that one. And now we've got a proliferation of an error, right? It's basically we've got this error that's been propagated to all these copies. And we can determine in text criticism, we can determine, you know what? We actually have pretty good text evidence that walk was the original word, not life. Now, that's a whole thing unto itself, text criticism. But bottom line, I'm trying to teach all of you here this morning is that this is something that has been taken very seriously. People have looked at the manuscripts. They spent a lot of time. And with 99.9% confidence, we can say what was in the original text. And I'm talking about both the Hebrew and the Greek texts and Aramaic, for that matter, from the book of Daniel. So we can know what's in the original text. Now, of that last little bit where there's some uncertainty, and there are places in the scripture where there's uncertainty, almost all of those make zero difference. It's like this one where the word "thee" is left off. Okay, maybe it wasn't supposed to have the word "thee," but does it change the meaning? And I pointed these out in our Roman study. I pointed out cases where, okay, we don't know if this is supposed to be here or not, but whether it's there or not, it doesn't change the meaning of the text. And so when you get right down to it, the bottom line is there's two or three verses in all of that Bible. Think about how many verses are in that Bible. There's two or three verses where there are text questions that actually matter. And in those cases, all you have to do is compare scripture with scripture and you have your answer. So the bottom line is we as Christians can have a high level of confidence that we know what the original authors wrote. You see what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to teach you this morning. So if somebody comes up to you and starts to try to question all of that, just tell them, we got thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that all point to what the original documents actually said. And we have a high level of confidence. So did this help? This exercise help? Can you see how that works? And so don't think that just because we don't have any original manuscripts, we don't know what they said. We do know what they said. We can point back to what they said and have a high level of confidence about what's in those original manuscripts. All right, that's just a lesson I wanted to teach because, like I said, I was kind of moved by my coworker as we were talking about things that we needed to make sure you guys had an understanding. And I thought doing a demonstration like this would help kind of make it very clear. Yes? So the question is, have we ever done a walkthrough of how the books of the Bible were selected and so on? And so what you're talking about is a lesson on canonicity is what we're talking about. So have I done a thorough one of those? No, but we did do in our major Bible themes study, we went through and talked about canonicity in the beginning of that. And we spent some time talking about how they were chosen and so on and so forth. And one of the critical things in that, by the way, in canonicity, this you need to understand. Like, for instance, let's talk about New Testament books, right? How were those selected? For example, we can even bring in the Old Testament. Let's bring in some Old Testament ones, right? Because you had the Septuagint. By the way, in the Septuagint, you also have the translation not only of the books that we know of in the Old Testament in our Bible, but also the intertestamental writings the Maccabeans and so on. That's all in the Septuagint. So the question is, how do they ultimately decide? And some people say, well, it was decided way, way, way later, and they did it based on prejudices they had and all sorts of things. That's what the higher critics would say. But the reality of it is, in the early church, somebody would come along and say, I've got a letter here from Paul. Right? This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And here's a copy of it. If you did not think that was canonical, if you didn't think that it was actually the Word of God and part of what would have ultimately become the canon, you would destroy it. Because you, if you got caught with that thing, you would be persecuted. You see what I'm saying? So the early church made decisions about what they thought was truly the Word of God and what was not. We know, for example, there was a letter written to the church of Corinth in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't have that. That's not around because it wasn't canonical. It was not actually maintained. Why can I say that? Because I know that God preserved all of His Word for us, right? So if that letter wasn't preserved, then it wasn't supposed to be. It's not part of the canon, right? And we did. We went through and talked about canonicity, but you're right. That's probably not a bad idea. We should go back and do a more thorough study on canonicity because you can get in some interesting things with that. There are certain books, the Book of Enoch, that was not included in the Old Testament scriptures. Like I said, the Maccabean texts were not included in the Old Testament scriptures, although the original King James Bible had them in there. The original King James had the intertestamental scriptures in there that are not part of the canon, right? The writings that were done there. So it's a fantastic study, and it's something that's probably a good idea. That's a good suggestion. Probably should go through and do that to give you more confidence. The idea of a study like that is to give you more confidence that we have what God preserved for us, and this is the completed canon.
Yeah, doesn't the Catholic Bible have a couple extra books in there?
Oh, yeah, the Catholic Bible has the intertestamental books in there for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, they've got different things in there, right? They've got extra books. Yeah, the Catholic Bible has extra books. So that's probably a good idea. That's a good suggestion. Spiritual gifts. We're going to get back to that. This is review. First of all, we're talking about what we're really studying here is spiritual gifts for the church. But we're taking a look at Old Testament ones as well. Any questions before we move on? Any questions about what we just talked about? Hopefully that was educational and helpful. Old Testament spiritual gifts. On occasion, spiritual gifts were given prior to the dispensation of the church. They were a surpassing grace empowerment from God, just like spiritual gifts are today, but they were not given to all believers. Craftsmen, for example, were gifted for the construction of the tabernacle and the temple. That was a spiritual giftedness that was given to individuals that was above and beyond. And when you think about someone who has a natural talent for craftsmanship, they were empowered above and beyond that to be able to build the tabernacle. And then the temple, because God gave them that empowerment to do so. So it's an above and beyond. That's how you want to think of it, above and beyond empowerment. Prophets were gifted and sent to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles for that matter, and that's a gift that was given to them, the prophetic gift. An amazing gift. I don't know for sure if I would want such a gift. I'll tell you why. If you study the Old Testament and you talk about the Old Testament prophets, they would show up in a town and they would, as they're walking around and talking to the people, they would look at someone and say, well, I know you are having an affair on your wife. They had this prophetic ability to understand things about people. So when they would show up in a town, people were scared to death of them because they knew they could know things that they weren't supposed to. They didn't want them to know, right? But this was a gift that I don't think I'd want. But they were gifted and sent to Israel and also to the Gentiles as we looked. We talked about also millennial spiritual giftedness. In the future millennial kingdom, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all mankind. We talked about how that was possible because after the sheep and goats and wilderness judgments have taken place, the Lord Jesus Christ himself will carry out those judgments on earth. And the sheep and goats judgment is for the Gentiles, the wilderness judgments for the Jewish people. After that's done, there's no unbelievers left on the face of the earth. So at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, it's all believers. And so at that point in time, when God pours out the Holy Spirit on all the believers, it's all of mankind. Because that's all there is believers left on the earth. Fancy that. Totally different than the rapture. When the rapture happens, there's no believers left on the earth, right? All the believers have been taken up. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you have nothing but believers on the face of the earth. Yes?
So the Jewish sons and daughters, kingdom, are there going to be, do you think they'll be revealing more than what we already know?
Yes. So, yeah, the answer, question was, so the rest of my, the point there says, and Jewish sons and daughters will prophesy, and that's from Joel 2, 28 and 29. They will prophesy, and the question was, will they be revealing more than we currently know? And I think the answer is yes. What's the need for prophecy otherwise? They're going to be revealing information. The primary purpose of prophecy was to reveal the things of God to the people. Obviously, there's things that have been revealed that are yet future. So it has this aspect of what I call predictive prophecy, talking about what's coming in the future. But not all prophecy is that way. A lot of prophecy is just telling the people about what God is currently doing, right? So, but in the millennium, when they start prophesying again, when that happens, there's going to be information revealed that goes beyond what's in our present canon of Scripture. They're going to be, for example, I gave the example, they might be telling people about what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. What happens to all the people that are alive at the end of the millennium? Because our Bible doesn't say. Yes, ma'am. So that's a great question, and I believe the answer is yes. The question was, Daniel was told there were certain things he was supposed to seal up and not reveal to people. I believe that's exactly right. Part of what's going to be revealed in the millennial kingdom is the stuff that he sealed up because he was not supposed to reveal it. But will there be more than just that? I think probably so, but that, I agree with you. That's a great observation, Janice, that I think that's what's going to happen. That stuff that was sealed up will be finally revealed in the millennial kingdom. Because it was something that people needed to know, but it's something that apparently God needs to hold back until it's that time. Do we know why? No. But he's going to have the sons and daughters of Israel prophesying once again in the millennial kingdom. Now, I talked about how Peter referred to that Joel passage when describing the events at Pentecost. But we know that's not fulfilling that promise made to Israel. Because it's talking about the inception of the church here. Peter was talking about the inception of the church, and so that's not fulfilling a promise made to Israel. The future prophetic ministry of Jewish believers during the millennium must be distinguished from the gifts given to believers in the church today. That's a gift that's for the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. That's not the same thing as what we have in the church today. We need to distinguish between Old Testament gifts, present-day gifts, and gifts for future dispensations. We talked about this, the contrast between Joel 2 and Act 2. There was an after this in Joel 2 that talked about the following, a zealous deliverance of Israel from the Gentiles. Nothing like that preceded the inception of the church, so that doesn't match up. The Holy Spirit on all mankind, that did not happen in Acts chapter 2 because that was just a select group of believers in Jerusalem that received the Holy Spirit. It was not all mankind. So this hasn't been fulfilled either. The Jewish people, the sons and daughters receiving gifts of prophecy or dreams and vision, there was no mention of tongues in Joel. But yet what we see is a spirit-filled church, a group of people from the spirit-filled church being able to speak in tongues. And then there's no mention of prophecy. So the two are in contrast. Peter was just simply pointing out, what he was really trying to point out is, you guys think these people are drunk. They're not drunk. This Joel talked about this kind of thing, and this is what you're seeing unfolding before you. These people are filled with the Spirit. That's what he was trying to say. And so he was trying to help the surrounding people understand, look, it's not a matter of these people being drunk. They are filled with the Spirit, actually. They're drunk with the Spirit, if you want to call it that. Every believer in the dispensation of the church receives at least one spiritual gift. It's very important. I believe some people can actually receive more than one. Spiritual gifts, though, are given at least one to every individual in the church. Why is that important? Because that means you, as a born-again believer, you have been gifted with a special spiritual gift. Why is that important? Because if God gave you that gift, then don't you think he's wanting you to employ that gift? And we're going to talk about it. There's a handout this week that I couldn't get print last week. That's just a one-sheeter that talks about the gifts, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. But you should be exploring and trying to find out what your own giftedness is and try to employ that gift for the glory of God. The gifts that we get are given to us so we can serve others. That's from 1 Peter 4:10 as well, as manifold stewards of the manifold grace of God. The truth of the matter is giftedness is never given to someone to glorify themselves, right? Never. Talents, really, if you think about it, the talents that we have are given to us not really to glorify ourselves. They're given so that we can serve others with those talents. Same thing with the spiritual gifts. We're supposed to serve others with those gifts. They're given by the Holy Spirit. Ministers are allotted by Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and all of the effects are produced by the Father. So we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 12:4-6, a great passage to remember, because you have three members of the Trinity in that passage, and you have the outworking of those members of the Trinity today. Right? They are all active. It's not, some people seriously, I've told you this before, but some people seriously have this view of God the Father, that He set everything in motion, and now He's kicked back and just kind of watching, going, let's see how this all unfolds. And that's their view of the Father, and that is not accurate. The Father is active today, as is the Holy Spirit and the Son. The Holy Spirit gives us each of these gifts at the moment of our salvation for the common good and in the building up of the body of Christ. So there's no delay. You don't have to wait to find out what your giftedness is. You were given the gift. Now, will the open door for ministry occur at the moment of your salvation? Maybe not. So I was saved when I was 17 years old. And because of my own stupidity, I ended up, after a few years of growing in the faith, I ended up on spiritual walkabout. And a number of years passed by. And then I was shaken back into walking again, once again walking as unto the Lord. And when that took place, I was encouraged to explore my spiritual giftedness, and I found out that when I was 17 years old, I had been given the gift of pastor-teacher. I had not exercised that gift in any way, in any kind of ministry. But at that point in time, I began to train myself in regard to that, and then the Lord opened the door for my ministries at Austin Bible Church as something of an assistant pastor there. And then He opened the door of ministry here at this church. So many, many, many years after God gave me that gift, the door was open. Part of it was my own hard-headedness, but the door was open for me to be able to participate in a ministry that was associated with that gift. So in your own life, you may have been given a spiritual gift that you've never employed in a particular ministry that's associated with that. But that door for ministry will be open if you're looking for it. That's the key. If you're looking for it, the door for that ministry will be open. And the idea of that gift is that we would use it for the common good of the brethren in the building up of the body of Christ. All right. This is another thing that we started looking at. During the apostolic age of the church, many gifts were given which were temporary in nature, such as the Old Testament spiritual gifts had been. Some gifts, such as apostle and prophet, were given for the foundation of the church and the revealing of the mystery doctrines. But are we still building the foundation for the church, or are we building on the foundation? I think Paul made it clear that we, at this point, we're building on the foundation. We're no longer trying to establish the foundation. We're building on the foundation. The church is well past its foundation stage today. The canon of Scripture is closed. The mystery is now understood through the Bible. So we don't need those gifts anymore. We don't need a gift for tabernacle building. The Old Testament saints didn't need a gift for tabernacle building after the tabernacle had been built, right? It only makes sense. So we're not trying to build the foundation of the church anymore. We're not trying to reveal the mystery doctrines. They've been revealed. So now those gifts are no longer really needed anymore, the apostle and the prophet. Now, I think this is where we left off. The apostle Paul clearly teaches that certain spiritual gifts come to an end. That's out of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love passage. It's 1 Corinthians 13:8 and following. Love never fails. That's the end of the love passage. And it says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there are knowledge, it will be done away. And again, we're talking about spiritual giftness here, right? The prophecy, the word of knowledge, words of wisdom, things like that. And it says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. These are partial. We have a partial understanding through these things. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So this applies to prophecy and the word of knowledge, word of wisdom kind of gifts. These are partial gifts. They will be done away. Tongues, it says, will cease. We'll get to that here shortly. But the partial will be done away. So what that's all about is the perfect has to come. And remember, last time I talked to you about this is a neuter in the Greek, which means it's a thing, the perfect thing. And I think a better translation is the complete thing, because we're comparing it to the partial thing. Think about that. We have the partial and then we have the complete. Here's the key to this. These doing aways, I mentioned this last time, the fact that these will be done away and the fact that tongues will cease, that's talking about church age spiritual gifts, right? The gifts of the church. So sometime during the church, this is going to happen. Some people try to take verse 10 and they say the perfect there is Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ comes to get his church, right at the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes, these partial gifts will be done away. All right, well, that's problematic. Because of what I said before, this is a neuter. It's not talking about a person. It's talking about a thing. And at the point of the rapture, you're at the end of the church. So if Paul is teaching us about spiritual gifts, that sometime during the church, some gifts will be done away and tongues will cease, then why would he even tell us about that if it's all going to happen when the church is over? Right? Think about what I'm talking about. It doesn't make any sense. So what he's doing here is he's telling us that during the church, these will be done away. The word of knowledge, the prophecy, these things will be done away and tongues will cease. And here in verse 10, instead of talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about, and going back to what Amanda brought up, the completed canon of Scripture. Because it's the complete thing. When we have the complete revelation of God, we no longer need the partials anymore. I don't need somebody in the church to stand up and say to me, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? I don't need somebody to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 because it's in my Bible. But in the early church, they didn't have all the Scriptures. They did not have all the scrolls. And so somebody would stand up and give a partial revelation. We have the complete revelation now. And now that we have the complete revelation, the partial has been done away. I believe that's already happened. The partial has been done away. We don't have partial gifts anymore. We don't have need for partial revelation. We have need only, and there's not new revelation. There's not new revelation. The canon has been completed and closed. And that's evident in the Scriptures themselves. The canon has been completed and closed. So there's nobody prophesying and giving new revelation. That's not happening. The canon's been closed. So the partial will be done away. So prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all these types of gifts that give you partial information has been done away. Well, we also know that tongues will cease, and we will talk more about that. That has to be during the church sometime. So if that has not happened yet, and this is what I mentioned last week, if that has not happened yet, then when is it going to happen? What is the event that's going to cause tongues to cease? And that's the question I always ask anyone who thinks that tongues are still active. And again, I mentioned this when we started this, that since the inception of this church, we have always had at least one individual in the church who believe that all of the spiritual gifts are still active. And that's fine. That's not something that's going to cause me to part fellowship with someone. I'm teaching you from the Scriptures so that you can have an understanding. If you believe that all the gifts are still active, then you need to answer those questions. When will the partial gifts be done away? And when will tongues cease? And what's going to bring that about? I have an answer that puts it all in the past, and I believe it's the accurate and the correct answer. Tongues, which by the way is speaking in a foreign language, it's not just some form of gibberish, it is a foreign language of some kind. Tongues were given as a sign to unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Remember, this whole passage, 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians is all about giftedness, spiritual giftedness. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. It says then, but prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. But from the first part of verse 22 and all of verse 21, you can see this is a message. Tongues are given as a sign to those who are unbelievers. Unbelievers. And I believe they came to an end once Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And there's some scripture that we can use to to show that. But the bottom line is, who was the message being delivered to? It was being delivered to unbelieving Jews. Let me explain why. By the time you get to the beginning of the church, I'll get to you in just a second. By the time we get to the beginning of the church, most Jews had been dispersed as part of the diaspora. They had been dispersed. They had been living in other countries, right? Other places. And in fact, to the point where most Jews did not speak Hebrew anymore. And so when you brought the Jews back to Jerusalem for some sort of an event, most of them couldn't understand Hebrew. Now, what you have at the beginning of the church is you have the Holy Spirit coming upon all these people who are now speaking in foreign languages. And you know what they were doing? They were speaking to all these Jews who came from all these different countries. Because remember, the Jews, when this happened, the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. When this happened, the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem. And they were speaking to them in their language that they now spoke instead of Hebrew. And they were telling them what? It was a sign to unbelievers. What do you reckon they were telling them? Knowing that it was a sign to unbelievers, what do you reckon they were telling all these Jewish people? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one you've been looking for. So the message was there for the Jewish people. And once the destruction came in 70 AD, they were warned, by the way, that destruction was coming. The time was short, and they were warned that a destruction was coming, and they needed to be paying attention. And I believe that was when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. After tongues ceased, the interpretation of tongues was no longer needed and ceased as well. Let me explain how that would work. Let's say I'm a believer in the early church. I'm a believer in the early church, and I'm given the spiritual gift of tongues, and I speak to someone who's an unbelieving Jew, and I speak to him in whatever language he speaks, whatever language he speaks. Well, he understands me, and then he replies back to me. I don't know what he said. I got no idea what he said, because I don't know what I said, right? When I spoke in tongues, I don't know what I said. And when he answers me back or says something back to me, I don't know what he said. So that's why you had to have somebody who could interpret tongues as well, right? They could listen to whatever that person said, and they could talk to me and say, oh, by the way, here's what he said. So, but once tongues comes to an end, there's no need to interpret tongues either, right? There's no need. You had a question?
So the first one says tongues is a foreign language.
Yes, it's a foreign language.
The second tongue is gibberish?
No, there's no gibberish. No, let's use an example right now. Let's say that tongues were active today. I'm going to give you an example. Let's say that tongues were active today, and I'm over in Ukraine, right? I'm in Ukraine, and I have the gift of tongues. I'm trying to give you an example. I believe tongues have ceased, but I'm giving you an example. Let's say they're still active today. I'm over in Ukraine. All of a sudden, I start speaking in Ukrainian to someone on the street. It's an unbeliever on the street, and I'm speaking to him in Ukrainian. Which is different than Russian, by the way. They're not exactly the same language. I'm speaking to them in Ukrainian. I don't know what I said. I can't speak Ukrainian. I can speak it, but I don't know the language. So it's gifted to me, and I speak in Ukrainian, but I don't know what I'm saying. Then that person answers me back in Ukrainian. I don't know what they said. So now somebody's got to interpret what they said so that I can understand what they said. That's how it worked, right? If someone, for example, stood up in church, let's put it in the church context. Someone stood up in church and all of a sudden they spoke in Ukrainian. How many of you in this church speak Ukrainian? Nobody, right? So if, and that this is what would happen in the early church, somebody would stand up and speak in a foreign language, but nobody in the church would know what they said. So somebody would then have to be there as an interpreter to take that language. But it's all a foreign language. The word glossa, which is in the Greek, which talks about tongues, is never used of any kind of gibberish. It's always a language. That's what it means. Yes.
When the Holy Spirit came,
yep.
That language that the Holy Spirit spoke was understood, is that, by the people in their own language.
Right.
Not in some
foreign language. That's right. Yeah. So, but it's true in every one of our lives, right? For you, the still small voice that you hear, that's the Holy Spirit, what language is it in? For me, it's in English because that's what I speak. Well, it's in Texan. Yeah, I agree with that. It's in Texan because the Holy Spirit actually says y'all to me. and reckon and all those good words. But if I'm living in Ukraine and I speak Ukrainian, he's going to speak to me in that language, right? So the Holy Spirit is going to speak in whatever language I understand. But here's what happens with the fact that some people talk about it in terms of gibberish, and I'll tell you what verse they use. I'm going to have to search for it here. Is in, I should have brought this up before, I apologize. All right, here Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is where Paul's talking about the importance of love. Everybody talks about the Apostle John as being the apostle of love, but Paul talks about it an awful lot. All right, this is very important, folks. This is hyperbole. Let me explain what I'm talking about. It's like if I were to say, if I preached from a pulpit on the moon, people still wouldn't listen to me in this culture, right? Even if I preach from a pulpit on the moon, well, am I saying to you that there's a pulpit on the moon? No, it's hyperbole. I'm giving you that's what Paul's doing here. He says even if I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, but what people do is they latch on this and say, well, what I'm not speaking in a human language, I'm speaking in an angelic language. Paul wasn't saying that he could speak in the tongues of angels. He was talking about this in hyperbole. Even if I did this, even if I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. That's what he's doing there. It's all hyperbole. Yes, real quick.
In the Pentecostal environment, in the Pentecostal church, someone would get up and they would start speaking in tongues, as it were.
Satan. Well, you don't know where it's coming from, right? Because it comes from all sorts of sources. Yeah. Right. Right. Sure. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that too. We're going to talk about that too. Yeah, absolutely. So the idea was someone would speak, and that still happens today, right? Someone will get up and speak, and then someone will eventually interpret it. It may not happen right away. Connie, you had something? Yeah. It's just languages. It's always languages. Yes. It is languages. In the Bible, it's always languages. So I can give you a couple examples. That, you know, again, this is not coming from Scripture. These are just examples. My older brother's ex-girlfriend, she was going to a Pentecostal church, and she was under that kind of pressure. Paul himself, by the way, I can quote this from Scripture. Paul himself said, they do not all speak in tongues, do they? Not every believer, even in his time, not every believer spoke in tongues, right? But Pentecostal churches today will actually say, until you can speak in tongues, you actually don't have the Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. And you really aren't. Hold on a second. Let me address this. So that's done in Pentecostal churches today. Not all of them, by the way. But it's done in some churches where until you can speak in tongues, you're not really accepted, right? You're not really accepted at the church. And so my older brother's ex-girlfriend, she went in and started speaking in gibberish just to make them believe she was speaking in tongues, right? So it was not even a satanic thing. It was a pride thing in her because she wanted to be accepted in the church. And so she went in there and knowingly just spewed forth some gibberish so they would think that she was speaking in tongues. I'll give you another story. So there was a gathering, and it was a charismatic gathering of individuals, and they were having a kind of a tent revival kind of thing. And they started speaking in tongues. By the way, this is documented. This is not something I'm making up. And there were some individuals walking by. And it turns out the language they were speaking in was Mandarin. They were actually speaking in Mandarin. And you would say to themselves, well, how was that empowered so they could speak in Mandarin? We don't know the answer, but they were speaking in Mandarin. And one of the people walking by was somebody who knew Mandarin. And he looked over and saw what was going on. He said, why are they saying that God does not exist? What they were saying in Mandarin was, God does not exist. That's what they were saying. And they didn't even know it, right? Because they were speaking in tongues. They didn't even know what they were saying. So that's the whole thing, right? And what did Paul say? Paul said when you speak in tongues, you're not actually speaking with your mind, right? You're not speaking with your mind. It's a spiritual function of a spiritual gift, and your mind is not included in it. And we'll get to that passage eventually, right? So all of these are legitimate questions. All these are legitimate things. But I think it's pretty clear from the text, in my mind, that tongues have actually ceased. And interpretation of tongues is no longer needed as well. Because the purpose of tongues, just like tabernacle building, was taken care of in the early church. It was all part of what happened in the early church. And so the need for tongues today is not there. I know I had a friend at church that asked me a question. A friend at work that asked me a question. He looked at me and he said, you know, I know people in all kinds of different churches. And he said, in every one of those churches, all those people pray. In every one of those churches, all those people sing songs of joy to the Lord. In every one of those churches, and he went through this whole list of things. He says, why is it that only in Pentecostal churches do people speak in tongues? That was his question. And so that was, I didn't have an answer for him, right? I didn't have an answer. But the reality of it is, I think if you look at the scriptures, you can come to a convincing conclusion that they ceased early on in the church. The need for tongues came to an end. Now, you can't always know exactly where this kind of thing is coming from when somebody today does seem to speak in tongues. But the reality of it is, I don't think it's a spiritual giftedness from God. Now, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, distinguishing spirits, all of these were the in-part gifts, right? What do I need today to be able to distinguish between spirits? I hear people today talking about how they have the gift to distinguish between spirits. I don't need that gift because I can study this right here and I can tell the difference, right? I have the Bible to help me understand. So these were all in-part gifts that were given in the early church, and they've been done away once the canon of Scripture has completed. The perfect thing has come. So I believe all of these gifts that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 have come to an end. They're no longer active today. Today, the indwelling Spirit enables us to obtain knowledge, wisdom from the Bible, 1 John 2:27, and to discern between spirits. 1 John 2:27. But again, if you're someone who's listening to this message and you believe that all the gifts are still active, there's no reason for us to part ways over that. I just want you to consider what we're teaching here this morning. And if you want more information, I can get more, by the way. 1 John 2:20 says, as for you, the anointing, that's the Holy Spirit, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, that doesn't mean there's no need for a church and a pastor and all those sorts of things. That's not what this is talking about. This was an answer, by the way, for an early heresy in the church, which eventually in the second century AD became formalized as Gnosticism. And the idea was that there are a few of us elite Christians that have this higher level of knowledge. This higher level of knowledge. And if you want to have that knowledge, then you need to become faithful to us. And you need to follow what we say. And so these individuals came into churches and try to claim that they had this higher level of knowledge. And what John is addressing here is saying, no. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you everything you need to know. You don't need these Gnostics to teach you something, because it's all right there and the Holy Spirit can teach you all those things. That's what he was addressing when he wrote this. But the Holy Spirit can guide us into the truth. 1 John 4:1-3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, this instruction was given to all Christians, right? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. Is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. And this was in the first century AD. The spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. And he's saying, look, if a spirit does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then they are not from God, right? That is what's going to happen. Someone who says, now, again, this goes back to that early Gnostic heresy, right? The early heresy that became Gnosticism. The Gnostics believed that everything that was material was evil. Everything. The earth, the ceiling fans that run in here, your own body. It's all, if it's material, it's evil. And so they taught that there's no way that Jesus actually came in the flesh, in the true flesh, because if he became flesh, actual flesh, then he was participating in evil, and God can't do that. Right? That's the opinion that they held to. And so they said he was basically, well, at the time they didn't understand this technology, but they were basically teaching that he was nothing more than a hologram. Right, that he appeared to be human, but he was not actually real flesh because he couldn't become flesh. Our Bible says something different, right? So that's why he said every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, because he did come in the flesh, right? In the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh. Very important. So this is important. We don't need a spiritual gift to have knowledge and wisdom, because we have the Holy Spirit. He's going to help us to obtain all the knowledge and wisdom that we need from the completed canon of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with those Scriptures are going to help us distinguish between the spirits, right? So we have the tools. So the need for the spiritual giftedness is no longer there. We have all the tools that we need to accomplish this today. Again, remember what it was like in the early church. They did not have all those tools. They didn't have the whole of the Bible, right? They had the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have the whole Bible as a resource. And so it was different for them. All right, we are past our time. We need to get to our scripture of the week, because we do have communion today. We'll cover this quickly. This is from Psalm 18, verses 30 and 31. Let's all read this together. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? All right, so as for God, His way is blameless. We talked about this. This is something we've been talking about recently quite a bit. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. We do. God doesn't make mistakes. His way is blameless. He is faultless. He does not participate in error. So, the person who is the president of our United States is the one that was supposed to be. Right? Because God didn't make a mistake. He's the one that's supposed to be there. Now, I have to ask myself, why? Why is that part of God's plan? I don't think I understand it fully, but nonetheless, I can't look at that and say, oh, well, God made a mistake. Somebody who is male and decides they want to be female, they're saying that God made a mistake. God didn't make a mistake. His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. It's been tested. That's what that means. Tried and tested. And it's always proven true. Always. It's been tried with the fire of the furnace. And guess what? It's pure gold. There is no sludge in there. There is no anything in there. It's been tried. It's been tested. And it's true. We can count on that. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. Now, that doesn't have to be just because you're David and you're going into battle. Every single one of us can take refuge in the Lord every single day. I know I do. There's so many times when I go to the Lord and I ask for Him to, you know, protect me from whatever harm might come. That's one of the things we pray about this church, by the way, that God will protect this church and keep anybody who would have some sort of nefarious ideas about things they might want to do, that God will protect us from that. He's a shield to our church. He's a shield to us individually if we take refuge in Him. You know, if you try to do it on your own, good luck with that. But He will be a shield. And I like having God as my shield. I think that's a powerful thing. For who is God but the Lord? Now, one of the things you need to understand is this word Lord, you notice how it's all caps? It's got the large and the small caps there. It's all in caps. Every time you see that in the New American Standard Bible in the Old Testament, that means that's the word Yahweh. That's the Tetragrammaton, right? So the word of Yahweh is tried. Who is God but Yahweh, right? The Lord. That's what that's saying. Who is God but Yahweh? He is God. There is no other God. He's the only God, right? Yahweh is God. And who is a rock except our God? The rock, right? The rock that we can stand on. God is our shield. He is our rock. If we stand on Him and we stand on His Word, are we ever going to be disappointed? Scripture says no. If I'm standing on the rock that is God Himself and I'm trusting what His Word tells me, am I ever going to be disappointed? No. Can I be persecuted? Yes. Can I be disappointed in the world around me? Yes. Can I face difficulties in life? Yes. Bible never says everything's going to be perfect. We are going to encounter difficulties. But am I going to be disappointed? If I'm trusting in God, am I ever going to be disappointed in Him? And I find myself at times, and I'm guilty as charged, I find myself being impatient. I can be impatient. But God is always faithful. He's always faithful. He never has... How many times has God failed you in your life? Not once. He will never fail you. You can trust in Him. And these words are important. And this line, the word of the Lord is tried and tested, is what that's talking about. That's something we can count on. I mean, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er, right? We were just singing that. How I've proved Him o'er and o'er. At every single time that I trust in God, He proves faithful. Never has He disappointed me. When I trust in Him, it always comes out the way it's supposed to come out. And it always has shown that God is faithful. And this is important. These verses, you know, that are written in the Psalms can be so encouraging, right? You go on and read, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless, right? The only way my way can be blameless is if God makes it blameless. That's it. And He gives us strength. He gives us protection. He's a protection in the shield, and He gives us strength as well. What an amazing thing to think about. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word that teaches us so many things. We're thankful that we can now look at what these verses say that are written in the book of Psalms. And so many years later, we can look at these things and we can gather strength for ourselves, knowing that You are a shield for us. If we take refuge in You, that You give us strength, we can get wisdom from Your Word. We can grow in an understanding of the world around us and who You are. And Father, we thank You that You did provide these things for us. We're thankful for the provision of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us to the truth. We thank You that we've been sealed by the Spirit, that we don't have to worry that someone's going to try to come in and steal our salvation away from us. It can't happen because You put the seal of the Holy Spirit on us. And we know for sure that the day will come one day when we will be in Your very presence. Father, we are looking forward to that day. We're looking forward to the day when we'll receive our new bodies, when we will be able to be done with all the ailments and difficulties we face in these bodies and no longer be in the very presence of the sin nature which is in us. Father, we thank You for Your promises that we can hold on to. We thank You for Your Word that is just so precious to us. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.